and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word together, that you would give us your spirit for me to be able to teach from the illumination your spirit brings, and that you would give us all the ability to hear and respond, understand and respond to what your spirit has to say to your church through this book. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, last week we started a new sermon series in the book of James, and we looked at the first four verses last week and saw that God allows different kinds of tests to come our way, and that these tests are intended to give us an opportunity to show that our faith in Him is genuine. And these tests come to give Him the opportunity to mature us so that we will be more complete. But what if your ability to consider it all joy and your knowing about these trials isn't what it should be? How do you make it through a trial then? What if our circumstances compellingly lead us to think there's no point in trusting God, or that there's no need to trust God? What do we do then? In verses 5 through 12, God reminds us that we need faith to ask God for wisdom, and we need faith to act with an eternal perspective in order to be successful in trials, and that there's a crown of life waiting for us on the other side. Let me read through this passage just from the beginning of the chapter through verse 12. This is my translation. Please follow along in yours. From James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, the Anointed One. Cheers to the 12 tribes which are in the dispersion. Start considering it to be all joy, my brothers, whenever you happen to encounter various trials, knowing that the testing for genuineness of your faith has the outworking of steadfastness. But that steadfastness must have a complete effect in order that you may be complete with integrity, lacking in nothing. Now, if someone among y'all is lacking wisdom, let him be asking from God, the one who gives to all generously without fault finding, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting, for the one who is doubting is wind blown and tossed like a storm wave at sea. So that man must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the lowly brother boast in what is his that is on high, but the rich in what is his that is lowly, because he will pass on like a grass flower. For the sun rises together with the scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its presentation perishes. Thus also the rich man will be faded out in his pursuits. A man who is steadfast in a trial is blessed, because after he has proved himself genuine, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him. Oh, there was a little cartoon summarizing the first sermon. We start today in verse 5. If someone among y'all is lacking wisdom, let him be asking from God. The first class conditional grammar here in the Greek New Testament indicates James thinks it is true that some of these Christians are lacking in wisdom. And the Greek present tense asking, let him be asking, implies asking on more than one occasion. Because you're going to need God's wisdom throughout the rest of your life. But why ask God for this? We've given a few reasons from this text. Because God is a giver. God gave us his son, John 3:16, so loved the world that he gave his only son. God gave us his spirit, Acts 5:32, God's given the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. Romans 15:5, God, he is the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. 1 Corinthians 15:57, God's the one who gives the victory to us. James 4:6, God gives grace. He is a giver. 1 John 5:11, God gave eternal life to us. Proverbs 2:6, the Lord gives wisdom, and out of his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Not only is this God a giver, he's characterized by giving, he gives to all. He doesn't discriminate against women. He doesn't discriminate against children, doesn't discriminate against Africans or anybody else. He entertains all requests from anyone who asks in faith. And he gives to all generously, liberally, wholeheartedly. It's important for your faith to believe that God is not holding out on you. God is not giving you the least that he can get away with. God will not give you only part of what you need and leave you up to your own resources to come up with the rest. He will give you all that you need. And he will do it without reproach, without upbraiding, without fault finding. I see two possible meanings to this, this giving without fault finding or reproach. One interpretation is that God is not going to make fun of you because you lack wisdom. He's not going to taunt you and criticize you harshly and unfairly if you ask for wisdom. Say, well, why don't you have it? I believe that is true. That's the very nature of who God is and who we are. But I'm not sure that that is the focus of the meaning here, because there are occasions in the Gospels when this very word is used to describe that something Jesus actually said to his followers. In Matthew 11, verse 20, Jesus began to upbraid or find fault with, reproach, denounce the cities in which most of his miracles occurred because they did not repent. He said, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, because if the miracles which had occurred in y'all had happened in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago with sackcloth and ash. Moreover, I tell you, for Tyre and Sidon, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment than for you all, you cities in Israel. Now, that sounds like a taunt. What do you make of that? Later in Mark 16, Jesus appeared to the 11 disciples as they sat at a table, and he rebuked, upbraided, reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. So James tells us he'll give without reproach, but we have from the Gospels two instances in which Jesus reproached. What do we make of that? Well, I believe we have to look at the circumstances. Both times Jesus reproached his disciples, it was when they failed to believe what he had said. James says, if we ask in faith, believing what he said, he will give without reproach. Jesus doesn't pick on the weak, but Jesus does have strong words for those who heard the truth about him and refused to believe it. And I think that's what the focus is here. Under divine inspiration, James is telling us it's not wrong to ask God for wisdom. God's not going to scold you for asking for wisdom because it's not wrong to ask. Asking God for wisdom when we don't know how to get through a trial is not a failure of faith. It is faith. Praying like that is the very way we trust God. So we should ask for wisdom boldly and without fear of Him shaming us for asking. Because that is the very way of faith. What's the alternative? We don't ask of God. If any of you lack wisdom, who are you going to ask? The government? Your doctor? Social media? No human being is capable of giving wisdom to all generously and without reproach. That's why we should go to God rather than for man for wisdom when we need it. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you always go around expecting a voice to come out of the sky and never talking to any other human. What it means is that as soon as you realize you need wisdom, you ask God first for it, and then you do what is reasonable. If there are people that you should ask, ask them. And whenever you get helpful information from another person, thank God for leading you to the right place and giving you the wisdom you need. Sometimes that wisdom will come directly into your mind, though, from the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, you can thank God for that, too. Is this not what God encourages us to do throughout all of Scripture? If you cry out for discernment, we read in Proverbs 2, and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek for her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. And you will find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. Jesus spoke similarly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 7 and following. Ask, keep asking, and it will be given to you. And then he gives the illustration. Say there's a man among you whose son is going to ask for bread. What will the father hand him? It won't be a stone, will it? Or say he's going to ask for a fish. What will he hand to him? It won't be a snake, will it? Therefore, if y'all, while being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to the ones who ask him? He will. And note that what is recommended that we pray for is not necessarily that the trial will go away, but that we might have wisdom. That's what we're told to pray for. Wisdom might call for asking God to remove the hardship, but on other occasions, wisdom might call for enduring the hardship, and thus to pray instead for a good attitude and an eternal perspective to get through it. But verse 6 says we must ask without doubting, without wavering, without misgivings or hesitating. Each shade of meaning of this Greek word has its own application. I thought I would draw out three of them here. Wavering means sometimes you trust him, sometimes you don't. Now, God told us through Isaiah that Jesus would be gentle with the weak, that he wouldn't snuff out the guttering wick or break the bruised reed. Those are wavering things Jesus will be patient with. But if your trial is over whether or not you're going to eat all 12 donuts in that Krispy Kreme box, make yourself sick, you put that box out of sight and pray for wisdom, and then you pull it back and say, I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to eat them all anyway. Well, God could stop you by sending your sister into the room to talk you down, but God often just lets us suffer the consequences of our foolishness. If you can't expect God to intervene if you don't want him to intervene. But if we submit ourselves to God in faith, like Abraham did when God promised him descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, even though he was childless and too old to have a child. Romans 4, 19 through 21 tells us he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now remember, Abraham did and Sarah did doubt God initially, but the overall trend of their lives was to trust God. And God still strengthened their faith with wisdom. Without hesitating means going to God in prayer right away, not hanging back, not looking for other solutions first, apart from him for a while, not worrying that, well, maybe he won't even hear, maybe he won't respond. Just ask, just do it. James says, whatever is not from faith is sin. And doing it without doubts or misgivings means there's no question in your mind as to whether God can help. God has the power to enable your mind to understand the situation such that you can find joy in obeying him. God does have that power. You might doubt your own ability to make it through the trial without bombing out. And you might be unsure how God is going to answer your prayer. And that is okay. But we don't doubt God. He is there and he can do whatever he wants. And he has promised to give you a way through every trial. Proverbs 15:8 tells us that the prayer of the upright is the Lord's delight. He delights when you pray to him. So do it. Doubting God's word, not trusting God for your salvation, not asking him for wisdom, takes you away from the solid rock of absolute truth. It leaves you floating in an ocean of subjective relativity with no point of reference except for your own self. And when you're not anchored to anything, the winds of circumstances and the puffs of hot air from other people can blow you every which way. Our anchor, however, is Christ. Ephesians 4 puts God's goal for the church this way, that we, all of us, arrive into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, into being a mature man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, in order that we might no longer be infants tossed back and forth and carried about in every wind of teaching and the cunning of men and craftiness towards the deceit of straying, but by being truthful in love, we might grow all things into him who is the head. That's Christ. You look at these things, this is God's will for you. This is God's will for you. You pray for any of these things, and God will answer it because he's already told you that's what he wants to give you. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah came to all the people gathered on top of Mount Carmel and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." Let's quit trying to do both at the same time. That's double-mindedness. Paul also described something of that sort of double-mindedness within the heart of a New Testament believer in Romans 7 when he said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will what is good is present with me, but how to perform I can't figure out. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." Is there any hope for you when you're double-minded like that? James in chapter 4, verse 8 says, yes, there's hope. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You can be cleansed if you'll draw near to God, confessing your sin and trusting Jesus to make you right. You see how essential faith is in asking God for the wisdom you need to think clearly through a trial. Now, you're also going to need faith in order to maintain the kind of eternal perspective it takes to get through a trial of faith. And that's what I see in the next few verses, verses 9 through 11. These present a kind of a wisdom riddle to us with a command that's addressed both to low persons and to wealthy persons. Both are commanded to kalkasto, to rejoice, to glory, to boast, to take pride. Different translations render it different way. In something that belongs to them, that's theirs. The command really does mean to boast. That's the way almost all English translations render it when you get into James 4:16, as it is that you boast in your arrogance and all such boasting is evil. Now wait, is James telling us in chapter 1 to do something evil, to boast? No, this Greek word is also used in the New Testament to describe a good kind of boasting. We see that in Philippians 3:3. We worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice or we boast in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. 1 and 2 Corinthians also have this saying, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. If we boast about ourselves, that's evil. But if we boast about God, that's good. I believe that's one key to this wisdom puzzle. What is it that the lowly person has that he's supposed to boast about? The Greek word is hupte, which means something that is elevated or high up. Now, the New Testament does give us examples of poor people who are favored by God, and rich people who are not. But it also tells us about rich people who were good Christians and poor people who weren't. So the Bible's not teaching Marx's class conflict here. Glorying in his elevation doesn't mean that poor people are automatically better than rich people or have a right to brag about that. But what does this elevation, this hoop they mean? All five other times that this word occurs in the Greek New Testament, it refers to heaven. Heaven's something worth boasting about. Later on, James says, God has not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him. Here we have an explicit statement from the author himself about what the poor should be rejoicing in, boasting about, that we have faith and we're heirs of the kingdom. I think that's the idea behind this aphorism. Those who are poor can inherit the kingdom of heaven, and even in this life can possess the good things that come from heaven. Jesus, God gave his Son. God gave his Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the love of God. These are all things that the poor can possess here and now. And these are the things we should boast about, aren't they? Boast in Christ. That's exactly what Paul says in his letters. So that when we boast in Christ, Christ is glorified. He's believed on by others in the world. James is saying, do that. Boast. And what you have, that's Christ, that's in the Holy Spirit, that's the kingdom of heaven. Boast about that. Well, what if you're a rich person? What does James say to do? Boast in something low that belongs to you, abased that belongs to you. Once again, what is that lowly or humble or abased thing which can belong to a rich person, which would be worthy of boasting about? Nowhere else in the Bible does this word occur in relation to a rich person, but it is frequently translated affliction in the Greek Old Testament when it's translated in the New Testament, and that, I believe, fits with the context of what we're looking at, considered all joy when you encounter various trials. This is the context of James 1. knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. When we look at chapter 4, we see a lot of corroboration of this. The lowly things, the things that bring you down, are these afflictions, these trials. They are instead, in James 4, boasting in their arrogance. So James exhorts them with a verb form for lowliness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. In chapter 4, he's talking to these profit-making merchants who, according to verse 13, spend a year in a city, and they buy and sell and make a profit. And he reminds them of the same thing that he reminds the rich back in chapter 1. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And then he concludes in verse 5:1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries. This is a different word from the word lowly things, but I think there's some clear correlations here that are coming upon you. When their riches have rotted and their garments have become moth-eaten and their flesh is consumed, as it warns in chapter 5, the wealthy will be tried. And where they put their faith is what they will be tried in. And if they will heed the message of the book of James, they will get an eternal perspective, put their faith in God, and be blessed. Other scripture writers have similar exhortations in their epistles. Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty glory in his might, nor let the rich glory in his riches, but let him who glories boast in this, that he understands and knows me. 1 Timothy 6:7, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to trust in the living God. Trials will come upon the rich as well as the poor. And those who are wealthy should praise God when God intervenes in their lives and gives them opportunities to repent and trust in Jesus. Moreover, we should boast about these kinds of trials and share with others that God loves us enough to discipline us and to mature our relationship with him. I think James is encouraging the wealthy to do just that. He goes on in verses 10 through 11 to say the wealthy must do this because of how quickly and easily our human life passes away. He follows several people in the Bible before him, Job, Moses, David, Isaiah, comparing our life on this earth to that of a wildflower. When my family takes a walk in the woods, my children often find beautiful wildflowers and pick them. And they're so, by the time we get back to the house, they're all wilted. They don't look that beautiful anymore. For both the poor and the rich, faith in God is essential for a proper perspective on this life. It will keep the poor from despair and from self-pity over not having as many material things, because faith lifts our eyes to see that we have possession of the greatest things that will last forever. God, the Son of God, his Spirit are ours eternally by faith, and so is heaven. And faith in God will keep the rich from veering off into preoccupation with buying material things that can only be used for a few decades and losing out on eternal life as a result of that veering away. Faith will enable the rich to respond with repentance when God brings trouble in their lives, and they can spread the good news that God loves sinners who ask him to save them and that he gives eternal life that'll never fade away. James circles back to his thesis in verse 12 that he stated earlier in verses 2 through 4. In verse 12, we have a summary statement. A man who is steadfast, who endures, who perseveres in a trial is blessed because after he has proved himself genuine, tried and true, after he stood the test and been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord or God promised to those who love him. Jesus blessed those who trusted in him during his earthly ministry, from the little children that came to him, to his disciples whom he blessed, all the people that came to hear him speak. He blessed them. Notice how many of his beatitudes are framed within trial-like circumstances. Blessed are the ones who are lowly in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Very similar to what James has just said. Blessed are the ones who mourn, because it is they who will be comforted. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed, why? Because they put their faith in him in the midst of those trials, got wisdom from him, and were able to maintain a healthy perspective on what is temporary versus eternal, and thus were able to be happy or blessed in relationship with Jesus, to love him even during these trials. These are the ones who receive the crown of life. Jesus says that crown was promised in the past. Some of the oldest manuscripts of the Bible say that the one who promised the crown is the Lord. Others say it is God. A few just say he, but it doesn't make it to whichever one your Bible happens to say. It doesn't make a difference in meaning. They're all referring to God. But when did God promise us a crown of life? The only other mention of a crown of life in the Bible is Revelation 2:10, which was presumably written decades after James. But it does contain the explicit promise from Jesus: do not fear any of those trials which you are about to suffer. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Peter and Paul also mention other crowns of righteousness and of a crown of glory that we receive in heaven. But if we look at Jesus' words that were uttered before the book of James, because James says in the past tense, he promised, it's clear that Jesus made promises regarding eternal life, even though Jesus didn't actually mention a crown. I think James is referring to these promises, and that the term crown of life is synonymous with eternal life. In fact, the Pillar New Testament commentary calls this an exegetic genitive, where the word of life, it's a genitive, exegetes or explains what the crown is. It is the life, eternal life. 1 John 2:25, this is the promise which he himself declared to us, the life eternal. Titus 1:2, eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Matthew 19:29, everyone who left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields or farmlands for the sake of my name will receive 100 times as many and will inherit eternal life. That speaks of trials that are endured and then eternal life given at the end. And of course, nowhere is this more evident than in the Gospel of John 3:15. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 5:24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, has passed from death into life. 6:27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Which the Son of Man will give you. John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. 17:2, you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. Clearly, Jesus promised eternal life to all those who believe in him and love him. And that applies to us too. Let us also persevere through the trials that God places in our lives so that we get that crown of life, that eternal life. We need to do that by trusting that Jesus is the Christ who is the prophetic revealer of God's word, the Christ who is the priest who makes us right with God through his own death and resurrection, the Christ who is our King and therefore our Master. Ask God in faith when you encounter trials or in the trials that you have this week. Ask God in faith to give you the wisdom you need to understand how the testing of your faith produces steadfast endurance. Ask God in faith this week in the trials of faith that God brings to you. Ask Him to give you the eternal perspective that rejoices in trials and rejoices in your future possession of the kingdom of heaven. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. That is the parting words that Paul gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life. Good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life.